log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran. By Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll be discussing the commentary of the 23rd chapter of the Holy Quran, Surah Al-Mu'minun, or the Believers. Now let's just listen to the related verses and then we'll be back. So stay with us.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
Rabbi fala taj'alni fil qawmil zalimin.
My Lord, then do not place me among the wrongdoing people. And indeed, we are able to show you what we have promised them.
So we were talking about the 94th verse of this chapter. رَبِّي فَلَا تَجْعَلْنِي فِي الْقَوْمِ الظَّالِمِينَ. My Lord, then set me not among the unjust people. And in this program, we'll also talk about the next. وَإِنَّا عَلَىٰ أَن نُرِيَكَ مَا نَعِدُهُمْ لَقَادِرُونَ. And verily, we are able to show you that which we promised them. So these couple of verses are addressed to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but they are following the same objective as the previous verses, which was threatening the unbelievers, the unjust and the polytheists with the divine punishment about to come. And of course, this that the Prophet says, رَبِّ فَلَا تَجْعَلْنِي فِي الْقَوْمِ الظَّالِمِينَ, could be approached from different aspects, but there is no doubt that the conduct of the Prophet ﷺ could not make him the subject to the divine chastisement. And of course, this could be that by this prayer of the Holy Prophet ﷺ, the Almighty Allah is intending to warn the unbelievers that the issue is so serious that by divine command, the great Prophet of Islam himself sought the protection of Allah from the consequences of their beliefs and actions. And secondly, it could be a lesson for the followers of this Prophet that they are not safe from the Almighty Allah's chastisement, and they must always seek His protection regardless of whatever state they might be in. And they must not suppose that they are secluded from the punishments of the Almighty Allah. But what kind of punishment is that? This is the question that this verse might be somehow raising the question, because the Holy Prophet asked the Almighty Allah, رَبِّ إِمَّا تُرِيَنِّي مَا يُعَدُونَ, if you show me what chastisement they are promised. Most interpreters believe that it refers to the worldly punishments that Almighty Allah had inflicted upon the polytheists, including the disastrous and severe defeat they had in the Battle of Badr. But there are other interpreters, however, that think that this verse probably includes the punishment both in this world and hereafter.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
in this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic
approach. We will inshallah discuss the chapter
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom. By considering the fact that this chapter, this surah, was revealed in Mecca when the believers were forced to undergo many hardships, these verses really gave them solace and comfort. The next verse emphasizes the fact that Almighty Allah is the one who removes any doubt, and by His will we will see the victory of the believers over their enemies, and this verse is actually giving them comfort. The verse says, وَإِنَّا عَلَىٰ أَن نُرِيَكَ مَا نَعِدُهُمْ لَقَادِرُونَ, and verily we are able to show you that which we promised them.
As history has ever shown, this power of Allah has been demonstrated over and over in different places, on different occasions. Of course, after the Battle of Badr, we have seen many of these instances where a much smaller military force inflicted a major defeat upon a much larger and well-equipped enemy by his command and by his will. Almighty Allah gave his prophet comfort and solace by saying that he had the power to punish the unbelievers, but he often postpones their punishment for various reasons, some of which might be that they are given time and opportunity to repent, or maybe for the sake of a final argument, their punishment is postponed. Or maybe for the reason that in their future generations, some believers are going to be born, so the fathers might be secluded from the chastisement of the Almighty Allah. Or for the sake of the Prophet ﷺ, who is the cause of the blessings and grace. So there are many reasons why the chastisements of the Almighty Allah are inflicted, or why the chastisements and punishments are postponed. We are done with these couple of verses, dear listeners. We ask the Almighty Allah to set us among the guided ones and the people of the straight path. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. Your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at EnglishRadio@IRIB.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
Things always worked for me, worry, and that's when faith began.
Simple question.
Principles or profit? That is the question unavoidably directed at Britain, as it hosts a global event all about the arms trade. The Defence and Security Equipment International Arms Fair is one of the biggest arms fairs in the entire world. And once again, it's being hosted here in London with the active support of the UK government and with massive companies selling weapons to massive customers.
Many of the customers are entire nations, a number of which violate the very principles that have caused the United Kingdom to go to war in the past, despite the well-worn mantra from government ministers in support of an ethical foreign policy. There is little apparent restriction regarding who attends these arms fairs. This clouds the moral message and angers demonstrators unhappy about the presence of these events. At the same time, Britain's government is in the spotlight for restricting numbers of Afghan refugees permitted to resettle in the UK as they flee instability which the UK helped to cause. If the UK spent even a fraction of the revenue it generates as the world's second biggest arms dealer on refugees, this would go a long way to resolving the migrant crisis. But instead, the profits roll in as the refugees remain excluded as an inconvenient element of the collateral damage caused by conflicts where weapons made or sold in Britain are being deployed.
How does the public feel about the fact that one of the biggest arms fairs in the world is held here in the United Kingdom? And what does this fair say about how seriously the British government really takes its stated goal of an ethical foreign policy? Simple questions with important answers. We put these questions to the public here outside the Defence and Security Equipment International Global Arms Fair. And we began with this. What does an ethical foreign policy really mean to you? Here's what they told us.
Ethical foreign policy, like, surely would be grounded in peace, in sharing, in humanity, in empathy. So, a real life case study, I don't know. I know what I have a vision for it to be and what we would all like it to be. And I think that as we become more and more connected across the world, like, we can see the need and the potential for ethical foreign policy, for, you know, no borders, to start considering ourselves as planet Earth and the people of planet Earth, not nations which are fighting and competing against one another when we have such global issues to solve to protect us all. So ethical foreign policy is for everyone.
You know, we don't have anything ethical, foreign policy or anything. We live in an economy that is completely immoral. And capitalism is the economic system that runs the military-industrial war complex. And that means that a whole economy is war, trade war, competition, and poverty and injustice. And Boris Johnson has never knowingly done one good thing in his life. It's all been done out of self-interest. And every politician, every prime minister is a devil and a danger. And they are anti-people, and we are their enemy, and they are my enemy.
Well, an ethical foreign policy to me means that you don't fuel defiance, which means you don't sell weapons, for example, to countries with an abysmal human rights record, that you don't fuel the climate fires by extracting more oil and gas, and that you put humanity first.
Well, the ethically and morally correct thing is not to kill people, in my opinion. And I think that real Jews do not kill people because it's against their religion. Real Christians do not kill people because it's against their religion. And real Muslims do not kill people because it's against their religion. I don't know how an ethical foreign policy could encompass that, because it would seem that we live in a secular society now, and it seems to be okay to kill people.
I was thinking today about a film made by man called Adam Curtis, Bitter Lake, and an early scene of that film showed this golden apple of discord of our era today with regards to Middle East foreign policy, with the dying Roosevelt giving over arms to the House of Saud on a frigate in the Gulf of Iran in 1945, right before he died. And I didn't realise until I saw this film quite how the arms trade and international arms dealing led to essentially the whole latter 20th century of history when it comes to Western foreign policy in the Middle East. I tracked it back to Afghanistan and Charlie Wilson's war and so on, and the Mujahideen and the fight with the Soviet Union over territory in Afghanistan and ruining the Soviet Empire and so on. But I didn't realize it went back that far. And it was so you can track back these arms deals, and it really it's the history of those arms deals that explains the state of the world today. Yes, an ethical foreign policy would probably be one that takes that into consideration.
The Defence and Security Equipment International event, held here in London, is one of the biggest arms fairs in the world. What does the public think about that?
We see the very worst aspects of Britain in the technology and the whole military-industrial machine from which we make profit out of the most devastating disasters in other parts of the world, and for me the most graphic that springs to mind is the fact that the British government has been selling armaments to Saudi Arabia, which is a very rich country, and then those armaments are used to subdue Yemen and bring starvation to a country neighboring which is very, very poor. I just don't want to be a part of that. I don't want it. It makes me feel sorry to be English.
It's just a disgrace. It's a disgrace. And it's not only that there is an arms fair going on, it's also to which countries they sell to. Of course, there are some countries that are somehow banned from accessing Western technology, but this list doesn't include terror regimes such as Saudi Arabia, the largest women's prison in the world. And Saudi Arabia is also known for an abysmal human rights record in general, like what they did to this journalist, Khashoggi. They cut him into four pieces.
I've been volunteering in most of the large refugee camps around Europe for the last 4 years, and I've seen the havoc that it's wreaked on populations. I'm half Iranian, my family are from Tehran, and I have met people half my age with multiple bullet wounds caused by the bullets that are sold by countries such as ours being used on people fleeing war, not even being used during war, but literally children with bullet wounds trying to get to peace. And it has given me quite severe repercussions in my life, where I don't feel like being part of this society and making money for this country anymore, because it just goes towards destruction of life.
So how do people view the reality that Britain welcomes representatives from regimes that it condemns as human rights abusers in order to enable them to buy sophisticated weaponry?
I'm disgusted by it. As a taxpayer, I don't want... You know, I've written to HRMC this year and said I'm not paying any tax. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to be part of Trident. I'm not going to be part of a country that bullies or helps other countries bully people into living the way that they don't want to live. You know, it's disgusting. And, like... We've got so much freedoms in this country, but we're helping oppressive regimes. I don't get it.
Well, certainly Britain doesn't have a great track record in its imperial history to be an arbiter of justice or to be an arbiter of some kind of moral policing on the global stage. So the question is perhaps, certainly for me, look at the resilience of our own country. For instance, we know China has an EMP bomb that's in development, and all of our electricity transformers are made in China. So even here, maybe we're focusing on the wrong issues. As Oliver said, there's a notion of defence, and the government's first duty is to defend its people. And so perhaps that's not happening in terms of our industrial base. And we're seeing perhaps a descant here of some people selling some sophisticated things. But actually what we need is to investigate what infrastructure we really need in our cities and in our country.
I feel like they say whatever suits them. I mean, they use like human rights as an excuse for going in Afghanistan, but it was nothing to do with human rights. It was about money, and it was about strategic, and it was about the Cold War, and it was about just personal interest. And they'll say that over and over again, oh, we do this because of this, but if they cared about human rights, they wouldn't be doing this. They'll say what they can to save the people, but in the end it comes down to money and self-interest and the status quo. And I mean, the population seems ready to change that, a lot of them, but a lot of people don't know about it, and the people who are at the top just want to uphold the status quo.
I feel let down by the government. I mean, like, I don't know if you're aware, a month ago, Sadiq Khan, our London mayor, he was against this. He says he's not going to go ahead with it, but obviously it's because it's money. They get the money in the hole, so they don't seem to care about lives. They don't seem to care about people's welfare. All they care about is going out there killing people, yeah? They're making deals with people that they're not supposed to be making deals with, like, for example, the Taliban, the Russians, ISIS, maybe, who knows? But they are getting, you know, beyond our control.
Well, it's jobs for death and it's profit for death. And I think that people don't want to buy all this. I mean, to buy an electric car is polluting. That's not a solution. But what I'm saying is that our economies are all so run down that the only thing I think they can sell is bonds to make a profit. And so that's another one of my slogans, don't buy a bomb.
At the moment, our government seems unable to see individual people as people like themselves. We all want to be happy, we all want to be safe, and it seems that our government is too frightened to even look at that possibility. And so they're acting quite reactively rather than with any compassion or insight into the lives of others.
It's clearly total hypocrisy, and I don't want that to be who I am, who my country is. I want to be proud of Britain as part of the global family, and that's not what I experience when I'm here, seeing people coming in and going out of the arms fair.
Let's look at the facts. The value of the arms sector to the UK in 2019 alone was at least £11 billion. As arms companies like BAE Systems promote their bombs, fighter jets and tanks as battlefield tested to potential customers, the campaign against the arms trade estimates that since 2010, the UK has sold weapons to 51 countries. Of these, 22 were mentioned in the UK government's own Human Rights Watch list, and 26 countries were defined as not free by Freedom House. This has not reduced Britain's involvement. Perhaps astonishingly, arms sales by the UK appear to have increased by 300% since 2018.
Some claim that if Britain actually stopped selling arms globally, customers would simply buy somewhere else. What does the public think about that defence of the UK's involvement?
I think it would be great if we didn't sell them so the blood wasn't on our hands. It's as simple as that. Do you want blood on your hands? If you sold a kitchen knife to a kid in the street and then he went and stabbed someone with it, could you just say, well, he would have got it somewhere else? Well, it's on us. It's on us to do the right thing. And life's all about that. If you don't do the right thing, it has repercussions, the butterfly effect that goes around the world, and we're just creating more hate, more harm. Why, as leaders of the Western world, don't we set a good example?
I'd say, like, well, to start with, we're putting our moral stamp on it. We're saying we're Britain, and we say we're a democracy. And by it being Britain who's given them arms, that we're almost saying that that's okay. And to them countries, if they got that from somewhere else, that's less legitimate. Then that's different. And again, each country has to start. Like, if one democracy says no, well, then how long will it be till the European Union talks about that, till America talks about that? I mean, probably long, but the more who say it, the more who will follow. You can't just say, like, that it happens in other countries, so it has to happen here. And also, we sell really, really advanced weaponry, and it's not the same as what some countries can afford to make and sell. What we sell is really brutal and really disgusting.
At the end of the day, if we set a precedent that we don't sell it, maybe other countries will go, hang on a minute, they're not doing it, let's follow suit and follow that. At the end of the day, if they say jump off a cliff, does that mean we jump off a cliff as well? You know, we set the precedent, they follow. Maybe not this time, maybe a year after, who knows? But we have to stand firm and say, look, you know what, this is our policy, this is what we believe in, don't get involved.
If we don't sell them drugs, they will just get the drugs from somewhere else. So should we let any drug dealer run free? And there is an ethical responsibility. Not every country in the world has the capacity to manufacture weapons of this modern terror as Britain does.
I think whatever you do, you should do with integrity and ethically. And if that means not selling, even if another country will make money from it, so be it. The government could, instead of investing in supporting arms companies, could invest in renewable energy, green energy, more sustainable foreign policy, or more sustainable businesses even, and then
maybe people would come and buy those products. Better for everyone.
Well, there are a lot of people that sell a lot of things, and one of the bugs and features of money is that it's a means of universal exchange. You don't get to look at where it goes or where it's come from. And so that's one of the things that we see as very important with regards to blockchain and cryptocurrencies. The notion of, well, can you have a trackable audit trail of what your money has done and where it's going to go afterwards? Can you give parameters as to whether the transactions that are made with your value in future, whether that represents your labor or your capital, can those be ethically moderated in some way? And can you determine those things that those things that your value maybe and may not be used for?
I don't know. People, it's cheaper to pay people not to work because we've got all this debt and everything is. I'll give you an example. The tar sands in America, they are sold at 2% of what it costs to get out of the ground. Everything we make that the Industrial Revolution invented the techniques of how to exploit, everything we make is sold at a fraction. I think everything's sold at about 2%, but just let's say it's only 10%. And so it's actually that debt is the equivalent of the waste and the fact that that it's cheaper to pay people not to work, because every time you eat a piece of bread and pay for it with your, you know, even a piece of bread, you're adding to the debt, because the whole system is rigged to make waste and profit for a few people. So it's cheaper to pay people not to work.
And now a central question. The UK is one of the world's most successful arms exporters. What does this tell us about the government's commitment to an ethical foreign policy?
Well, nobody's got an ethical foreign policy. And the first thing to say regarding war is that there never was a war of defence unless you first had a war of aggression. And so a war makes war, and that is the foreign policy. So war makes war, and our foreign policy and our whole economy is going to kill everybody on this planet. We're going to have wipeout.
Well, I think sometimes there might be a few people that are serious about an ethical foreign policy, but then most politicians aren't. Mostly it's about courting favour with countries that are going to buy lots of weapons from us, like Saudi Arabia.
We don't really have an independent foreign policy. We don't have an independent nuclear deterrent. And as Oliver was saying about turning about giving people arms, of course you could turn them off. That could be one way. You could have a code to turn it off remotely. And of course that's what is the case with Trident. And if Britain doesn't follow American foreign policy initiatives, then presumably they'll turn the nukes off. So I'm not sure if Britain even has a foreign policy per se. Also, governments left and right over the past 50 years or so have exported all of our interests to China. And that's not something that can be held as part of the Labour Party policy or part of Tory Party policy. It's part of the whole political class's policy. And so, as I mentioned before, is it strategically wise to have all of your industry exported across the world in sustainability terms or in defence terms?
Well, when you see so many people in government with their hands in the pockets of the coffers of these huge companies, look at Theresa May's husband, Philip May, benefiting massively from the decisions that she helped push through to bomb in Syria. The shares of those companies went up hundreds, probably thousands of percent during the wars. And when the government's in bed with the arms dealers, it just says it all.
I mean, they're selling arms to countries such as Saudi Arabia. They are trying to build a new coal mine in the middle of the climate crisis. They just dropped climate requirements from a trade deal with Australia. They are not serious at all. They are talking the talk, but they are not walking the walk.
The issue is, we've started to see these weapons used against us. Of course, England had and Great Britain has been leading this kind of way of war, the military-industrial complex, the stealing, the colonialism. A lot of the issues we see in the world are reactionary. So I totally agree with what Vivian just said, which is that we actually need to lead by example. If not us, you know, the fact is it's the power of the people as well. We're talking about a minority which has got the money and are making these things happen. The people, the majority, know this isn't right and we will work against it. So I say Great Britain leads the way and stands by their human rights, like, you know, we the good guys narrative that they've tried to portray for so long.
In my opinion, they don't seem to care about people's welfare, people's beings. All they care about is making money off the blood of other people. So they're happy to allow other countries to fall, other countries to terrorise people. A classic example, Afghanistan, in the last couple of weeks. They knew what was going to happen, yeah? Yet they let it happen. Because they knew that the Taliban would be in power, they need weapons. Oh, look, hang on a minute. You've done that. Let's send you some more weapons so you can go and terrorise your own people. And other countries like whatever, they have that.
The United Kingdom has once again hosted one of the world's largest and most lucrative arms fairs. Many of the prime customers turn out to be the self-same nations that the UK attacks politically, and sometimes militarily, for their record in terms of human rights abuses and for other policy reasons. Meanwhile, companies like BAE Systems promote their bombs, fighter jets and tanks as battlefield testing.
For many, the arms trade and the billions of pounds of revenue this represents in UK business is public evidence that Britain cares more about money than it does about peace. Selling weapons to nations that Britain itself condemns suggests to critics a clear choice between money versus morals, namely that the British government will enthusiastically promote its arms trade, even if this means putting the benefit of a financial killing above the cost of the human killing for which this arms trade equips the world.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are using the sermons of Nahjul Balagha to explain the idea of how the Islamic system, the Islamic way of governance is supposed to move, and what are those basic tenets and principles that everyone has to consider while trying to understand this Islamic governance and what it means. And one of the very important parts of the growth of the Islamic society is contemplation on the whole idea of what Islam does to communities that are thirsty of knowledge, that are thirsty of this methodology of life that Islam has to offer. When it comes in those societies, what does it do? And what has it done for the community before? Such that if similar instances of ignorance occur in other times, then Islam is that savior. Islam is the one that is going to remove them, remove the people from the states of darkness and give them the light that is required and quench the thirst of the societies and of the communities. We are basing our discussion presently on the Sermon 87 in Nahjul Balagha, according to some versions. And this sermon is one of those that is worthy of contemplation, and we therefore request everyone to try and see if they can read the Arabic, and also if they can have the translation with them, which will be helpful in trying to understand this sermon.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, this sermon has certain very beautiful characteristics. Amongst them is the eloquence and the tone, and also the kind of, you can say, the music and the way it flows and the ups and downs that it has as Imam Ali al-Islam speaks, kind of pushing through that important meaning that he wants to get into the minds and hearts of the people. And that is generally how Nahjul Balagha is, in general. It's a peak of eloquence, because it has that. But inshallah, I will try to read the Arabic so that you can start to feel that feeling. And then maybe, let's say, as I go through the explanations later on, you will understand what he was trying to say. So Imam Ali alayhi salam, in this sermon, when he starts to talk about the situation of the Arabs before the coming of Islam, he says, وَمِنْ خُطْبَتِهِ وَمِنْ خُطْبَةٍ لَهُ فِي الرَّسُولِ الْأَعْظَمِ وَبَلَاغِ الْإِمَامِ عَنْهُ. He says that this is amongst the sermons, of course, Sharif al-Radhi says this is amongst the sermons that the Prophet, that Imam Ali alayhi salam, has spoken about the great prophet of Islam. He says, أَرْسَلَهُ عَلَى حِينِ فَتْرَةٍ مِنَ الرُّسُلِ وَطُولِ هَجْعَةٍ مِنَ الْأُمَمِ وَاعْتِزَامٍ مِنَ الْفِتَنِ وَانْتِشَارٍ مِنَ الْأُمُورِ وَتَلَظٍّ مِنَ الْحُرُوبِ وَالدُّنْيَا كَاسِفَةٌ نُورِ ظَاهِرَةُ الْغُرُورِ عَلَى حِينِ اصْفِرَارٍ من ورقها وإياس من ثمرها وإغرار من مائها قد درست منار الهدى وظهرت أعلام الردى فهي متجهمة لأهلها عابسة في وجه طالبها ثمرها الفتنة وطعامها الجيفة وشعارها الخوف ودثارها السيف فاعتبروا عباد الله واذكروا تلك التي آباؤكم وإخوانكم بها مرتهنون عليها محاسبون ولعمري ما تقادمت بكم ولا بهم الأعود ولا خلت فيما بينكم وبينهما الأحقاب والقرون. So this is a little bit of the Arabic to get that feeling. Inshallah, I'll explain a bit shortly.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now Imam Ali al-Islam goes on to say, وَلَا عَمْرِي مَا تَقَادَمَتْ بِكُمْ وَلَا بِهِمُ الْعُهُودُ وَلَا خَلَتْ فِي مَا بَيْنَكُمْ وَبَيْنَهُمْ الْأَحْقَابُ وَالْقُرُونُ وَمَا أَنْتُمُ الْيَوْمَ مِنْ يَوْمَا كُنْتُمْ فِي أَصْلَابِهِمْ بِبَعِيدٍ وَاللَّهُ مَا أَسْمَعَهُمُ الرَّسُولُ شَيْئًا إِلَّا وَهَا أَنَا ذَا الْيَوْمِ مُسْمِعُكُمُوهُ وَمَا أَسْمَعُكُمُ الْيَوْمَ بِدُونِ أَسْمَاعِهِمْ بِالْأَمْسِ وَلَا شُقَّتْ لَهُمُ الْأَبْصَارُ وَلَا جُعِلَتْ لَهُمُ الْأَفْئِدَةُ فِي ذَلِكَ الْأَوَانِ إِلَّا وَقَدْ أُعْطِيتُمْ مِثْلَهَا فِي هَذَا الزَّمَانِ. Okay, so now this is the Arabic, and this is kind of setting the tone that Imam Ali al-Salam wants to say. Basically, he's saying this. He's trying to tell the people that, look, the communities had gone through a very bad, time of ignorance. And the Prophet came and gave some very wonderful statements, powerful statements. And Imam Ali al-Salam is saying, now I am repeating those very statements, and I find those statements to be very important and pertinent to your situation now. So this is exactly what we want to drive, and we want to show that reminiscence that exists in states of ignorance between various societies, and how we can take the statements of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Imam Ali alayhi salam in trying to revive the communities and remove them from ignorance. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity,
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. In this program, we try to look at human rights concepts and things that concern me and you when it comes to our rights. We previously spoke about the sermon of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi that he delivered in his final pilgrimage from Mecca, which in this sermon he states some basic yet fundamental human rights that we lack today in a civilized world. Among the things that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam says, he says, "Ala wa inna kull riban kana fi al-jahiliyyati mawdu'." He says, any interest that was in the age of ignorance, it is now forfeited. وَإِنَّ اللَّهَ قَضَى إِنَّ أَوَّلَ رِبَى يُوضَى رِبَى الْعَبَّاسِ بْنَ عَبْدِ الْمُطَّلِبِ. And the first riba to be cancelled and eliminated is the interest of Al-Abbas ibn Abd al-Muttalib, which is the uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. He says, لَكُمْ رُؤُسُ أَمَّالَكُمْ لَا تَظْلِمُونَ وَا تُظْلَمُونَ. You take your capital back, you do not cause oppression, nor should oppression be caused to you. And the concept of riba is one of the most devastating, problematic, how should I put these words, dangerous acts in this society. This whole system, this whole economical system of this world is based on interest. And interest is basically putting people in a corner where they need to take a loan from you. People need to survive. People need to buy a house, buy a car, get this, get that. But then those who are in charge of the capital of the world, they force people to come to them for loans. And they say, sure, I'll give you a loan. You have to give me double, triple. You have to give me this percentage. You have to give me 10%, 15%, 20% return. And that only will make things worse and worse for people who take these loans. Therefore, when Islam came, Islam forbid the concept of interest altogether. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants people to deal with one another based on humanity. If I have money and I could lend it to you, I should have the humanity, the decency, just to lend it to you. So you need it, there you go. Give it to me back whenever you're done. Why should I be asking for more in return? That's indecent. That's an evil act. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, don't do this kind of action. In the Quran, Allah takes a very harsh stand on interest, on riba. Now, I don't want to go into this topic because it's a very fast topic. So Allah says, don't deal with riba. If you deal with riba, then you are launching a war against me and the Prophet. Allah says, فَأَذَنُوا بِحَرْبٍ مِنَ اللَّهِ. Then be warned that if you want to deal with interest, you're going to war head to head with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Don't take it yourself. Don't do riba yourself. Don't go to someone and take loans from them that they will charge you for more. And you should not give riba to others as well. So you should not loan them money asking for more in return. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi says, this was in the jahiliyyah, in the age of ignorance, this concept existed, where people used to charge each other more than they could bear, more than they could even pay back. And he says the first of this riba is the riba, the interest of Al-Abbas ibn Abd al-Muttalib, which is his uncle. So he says, even though he is my relative, I don't care. The law is the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, before we continue with this, let us take a short break and we will continue inshallah.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. Just before the break, the Prophet ﷺ said, the first riba to be forfeited is the riba of Al-Abbas ibn Abd al-Muttalib, the interest that Al-Abbas used to have. He said, that's canceled, that's taken. What you can do is, right now, but you say, well, I've gave people money though. Should I, does that mean that I lose my money? Is that fair, is that just? He says, لَكُمْ رُؤُسُ أَمْوَالَكُمْ. No. Go take your capital. How much did you give that person? Did you give him 1,000? Go ask for the 1,000 back. That's it. لَا تَظْلِمُونَ. That you do not oppress by charging too much or trying to gain too much. وَلَا تَظْلِمُونَ. Nor should you be oppressed. The other person says, no, I'm not going to give you the money back. No. So you take your capital and then you move on. And this is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to balance things. Even Allah in the Quran, He says, فَلَا تَظْلُمُوا فِيهَا فِيهُنَّ أَنفُسَكُمْ. And He talks about the forbidden months. Don't cause oppression to yourselves. Don't bring pain to yourselves. Don't put yourself in hellfire by your own hands. So when we look at the interest, the Prophet ﷺ spoke about this over 1400 years ago. And he said it's the basic right of a human being to ask his other fellow human being for help, for a handout, for whatever. Don't charge them interest. Don't ask for too much in return. Now, I might buy a house that's worth $200,000. By the time I'm paying it, it's double, triple sometimes. It depends on where you are. Depends on how much they charge rate. Credit cards, for example. You get a credit card, and then they charge 12%, 15%, 18%. That is just inhumane to be charging so much out of people because they are in need. The Prophet, through the Prophet, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to teach us to live amongst one another as loving human beings, that we need to see each other as brothers, as one family. We are one family. We are all humans. If you can help other people, help them without having to do this, as we call in Arabic, minna, that I'm doing me a favor. No, you're not doing me a favor. The wealth that you have, the money that you have, in fact, is not yours to begin with. It's Allah's. Two, you would not have gotten it if it wasn't with Allah's blessing, or with Allah's, at least Allah has allowed you to have it. He made and paved the way for you to have it. Therefore, we are being asked to be merciful towards one another and loan one another. You can see that in the West, for example, when someone falls back on his loan, the first thing they do is they repossess the house. They take the house back. They give you a few months' notice. If you can't pay it, okay, the house is gone. And then you end up in the street. You can't do anything. If you can't pay the loan of your car, the car is taken. Then you have no vehicle of transport, and so on and so forth. Repositions of things that you've taken. And they put people in such miserable states only because they lack the fundamental thing that Allah has given us all, which is mercy towards one another. We don't have that anymore. Our hearts have died. We look at people sometimes as dollar signs. How much money can I take from him? How much money can I make from him?